salvation message from this passage. It was pretty plain, very simple. This week we'll go into a little bit more detail in some parts of this and try to do some teaching from the Word of God. And we're going to talk about the same passage of Scripture that was preached from last time. We talked about the matter of salvation, this matter of getting right with God, turning from other gods, turning from yourself, overriding all the opposition of the devil, and then coming to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and allowing Him to have His way in your life. Now, we passed over some things last time because these are things that are a little bit detailed, and so I want to spend some time with them. These are things that don't really lend themselves to preaching, so this is going to be teaching today, and we're going to go back and look at these this morning. So let's read here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 3. The Bible says, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So that's one subject we'll be talking about this morning. And then we'll change gears and go down to verse 13 of the same chapter. Verse 13, beginning there, the Bible says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." Verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Beth-El and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord." All right, let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, as we look this morning once again to this passage, we pray that you'd help us to receive the things that you've got for us here, and just as we glean over these things, as we try to pull out from this passage everything that you have prepared for us, speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us to examine ourselves and see if we've got any strange gods that we need to still get rid of. Help us, Lord, to see if there's any part of our circuit, our Christian circuit, that is broke down or missing, and help us to get that right so that we can have some power in our ministry for you. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. All right. Now, we talked last time about the importance and the essential nature of turning from other gods to serve and worship the true and living God. God is a jealous God. He does not want to share your love. He does not want to share your affection. He does not want to be one God among many gods. He does not want you to serve Him with the time that you have left over, or to give Him the place in your life that you have remaining after you've served all the other gods. And there are all kinds of gods that people serve. There's money. People live for money, and yes, they worship money. If they don't have money themselves, well, they're bitter and they're hard-hearted against the people that do have the money. And if they're, I mean, for example, if they're making $5 an hour, they have bitter feelings toward the man who's making $10 an hour. If they've got $1 million, well, they're trying to cheat somebody so they can get $2 million. If they got $1 million, what I'm trying to say is money's a cruel God. You can never have enough money. And I can assure you of that. It doesn't matter how much money you've got, you'll always find somebody that's got a little more. Or you'll find somebody else that you'd like, or something else that you'd like to have that you don't have yet. Now, that's just the way money is. They asked Vanderbilt, after he made his sixth or seventh million, they asked him how many millions it would take for him to be satisfied. He said, "I'll tell you when I get there." Now you would think that a man with 6 or 7 million, you'd think he'd be satisfied. He had it, and he wasn't. He wasn't satisfied because money cannot satisfy. Money is a cruel god. Some people worship the god of fame, or the god of success, or the god of popularity. And there are tens of thousands, maybe millions of boys and girls in the world today. Maybe not so much today, some time has passed, but they'd like to have, you know, gray skin and a little stringy greased hair hanging down and holes in their nose because they've been operated on too many times. And they say, "Oh, Michael Jackson, if I could just be like Mike, be like Michael Jackson." Well, if you were like Michael Jackson, you'd have somebody prying into your life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and spreading lies and dirt and doing whatever they could just to get money out of you, or to get a little share of your popularity. If you could achieve the fame and the notoriety that these people have achieved, you'd be just like them. You would be wearing dark sunglasses. You'd have to hire bodyguards. You'd have to sneak out the back doors of hotels. Your life would be miserable. And if you don't believe it, ask the people that have to live that way. They're never satisfied. That popularity god, he can't do anything for you. How about the power god? You say, "Oh, if I could just have power." Well, Alexander the Great ruled the known world in his day and time and died drunk at the age of 30. Drank himself to death. He had conquered the world, but he found out it wasn't worth living for. He had everything he ever strived for. Talk about power, man. All he had to do was say the word, and his truth. I guess in our day and age, maybe some of you remember Adolf Hitler. Why, at the name of Hitler, people all over the world would tremble with fear just at the very mention of his name. Why, Hitler, he could say to his generals one morning, "I want Czechoslovakia." And by nightfall, it would be his. He could say to his commanders, "I want France." And within a matter of days, that do for Adolf Hitler. What did that get him? Got him a bullet in the throat and gasoline poured over his brain in a bunker outside of Berlin. The power god, that's a cruel god. He won't do you any good. Now we've got all these things that people worship and all these things that we live for. The Bible says that God said in those Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No other gods. He didn't say, "I want to be one of your gods. I want to be one of your masters. I want to be one of those that you serve." He said, "I want to be your only God. I don't want you to have any other gods." Now, I'm just going to give you this. I think you'll find this interesting, and you can do whatever you want with it. You can take it or leave it. But the great cultures of our world, cultures, you know, those are things you look at under a microscope, looking for germs. And big cultures, those are tens of thousands of people. And, you know, they talk about the rock culture and the 60s culture and the baby boomer culture and all that. But the great cultures in world history have been the Babylonian. And out of the Babylonian culture came the Egyptian culture and Philistia and Phoenicia and Chaldea. And they branched off into Europe and India. And out of Europe came the great culture of Rome. And all these cultures have had a common religion. Until Jesus Christ stepped on the scene, all the religions in the world were the same. They were all the same. If you went to the dark jungles of the tribal Africa, if you went over to the Aborigine people of New Guinea, if you went up into Europe, if you went up into Asia, if you went over, all of the religions of the world, they were the same. They could all be traced back to Babylon. The Holy Trinity of world religion is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity of world religion is this: the male God matching the Son, S-U-N, the male deity matching the Son. He has a generic term all over the world. That generic term is Baal. And Baal is not a name. It's a title. It means Lord. Baal means Lord. He has different titles and different names in different cultures around the world, but his primary name in Babylonian culture and in history, his primary name was Tammuz. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of Tammuz or not, but you have heard of Baal. If you're reading your Bible, you've heard of the sun god. You've heard of the worship of the male deity. Now, in this world religion, it's kind of a strange thing. This male deity is not preeminent. He's not on the top. He's way down there in third place, in fact. And over him is the female deity and her child. In different cultures, she's worshipped as the moon goddess, or the queen of heaven, or the mother of God, and even Mary, or as we see in our passage here, Ashtoreth. Okay, whatever name you give to her, she is the female deity, and she's pictured with her son. When the archaeologists go in India, they find pictures of a mother with a halo around her head and a child in her arms. If they go to Chaldea, if they go to Phoenicia, if they go to Babylon, if they go to Egypt, wherever they go in the world, they find the female deity with her child, and underneath them, the male deity who's dependent upon her. So let me tell you how this worked out in Bible times and how it ended up in our day and age. She has several names. I only gave you a few there in your notes. This female deity in the Bible, she's known as Ashtoreth. That's what she was called in Palestine. Over in Far East, in India, Pakistan, China, and that region of the world, she was called Ashtar. In Southern Asia and Achaia and everywhere else, she's known as Astarte. But in Rome, in Southern Europe, she was known as Ishtar. So this is the moon goddess. This is the queen of heaven. She's the female deity that's worshipped. And there's a strange thing about her. She is the fertility goddess. All life, after all, comes from the womb of the woman. You were born, you came from your mother's womb, and she's the god of fertility, or the goddess of fertility. So where would you expect, or if you were just a pagan person and you were going to worship this female deity who brought life and was responsible for life and for fertility, when would you expect would be a good time to worship her, to observe a holiday for her? Why, you would worship her in the springtime, because that's when the leaves bud, and that's when babies are born, and that's when life seems to spring forth out of the earth. So all pagan people have always worshipped this female deity in the springtime of the year, and not on a fixed date, by the way, because spring comes at a different date every year, depending upon what? The equinox, the spring equinox. And this was developed in different ways in different cultures, but anywhere you go in the world, you will find the female deity worshipped in the spring. Some people believe life came from an egg. So when they celebrate this spring deity, they celebrate with eggs. Some people say, well, you know, those people, they breed like rabbits, so they celebrate the springtime with rabbits. Eggs and rabbits. Some people think it's a time of new beginnings, and so they'll go out and buy a new dress or a new pair of shoes or a new hat or something like that. And if you're a Roman worshiping Ishtar, what you do is, in Rome, your female deity was known as Cybele, Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, and you worshiped her on what they called Lady Day. And on Lady Day, you worshiped this female deity, if you're a Roman pagan, and you worshiped her in the spring equinox. But if you are trying to hang on to your false gods and serve the true God, on the other hand, but and still holding on to those old ways, on the other hand, what you'll do is you'll kind of just alter this spelling a little bit so nobody will recognize it. And you'll alter this Lady Day a little bit so nobody will really catch on or pick up on it, and you'll change Ishtar to Easter, and you'll say, well, we're not worshiping the spring. We're not worshiping the beginning of life. We're worshiping the resurrection. Now, you can call it what you want, but it's the same religion. It's the same God. It's the same celebration, the way that it's done. Now, did Jesus rise from the dead a different day every year, depending upon the moon? No, he rose from the dead 3 days and three nights after the Passover, which is on a fixed date. But a religion that exalts a female deity, they'll tie that in there somewhere. Now, if you'll check your Bible, it's kind of a strange thing. The records are that this female deity in the spring of the year, March 25th, Lady Day, if you get your Roman religious calendar and you look at that thing, you'll see that March 25th will not only be Lady Day, but they say that on that pagan calendar that it is also the day of the conception of the birth of Christ. Well, if he was conceived March 25th, you count 9 months from March 25th, you end up at December 25th, when no shepherds would be stupid enough to be abiding in the fields by night with their flocks, because they'd freeze to death. Now, the Babylonian sun god was called Tammuz. The sun god, S-U-N, is Tammuz. Okay, you might call him Baal, you might call him any number of things, but if you wanted to represent his priests, the priests of a sun god, what you'd do is put a halo around the head of the priest, because that would identify them as being connected with the sun. And Tammuz, here, he had a problem, or his followers did. Every year, Tammuz, he'd begin to leave the earth. Or that's what the way it was perceived by his followers, that their god was leaving the earth. And he would go farther and farther and farther from the earth, and the days would get shorter and shorter and shorter, and the pagan people, they were afraid that their God was leaving them and departing. And so depending on when the shortest day of the year was, it might have been the 22nd, the 23rd, sometimes between the 22nd and the 25th of December. The shortest day of the year when the sun was as far as it could possibly be from the earth, these pagan people figured, we better do something, or our God, he's just going to keep going and we'll be left in the darkness. And so they do a strange little thing. They would build bonfires. Well, that wasn't convenient, so they modified that, and it also wasn't a family type thing. So what they came up with, and the Druids were the first ones to really come up with this and practice it, but they'd have a fireplace, and they'd put in that fireplace a Yule log. And they'd set that Yule log on fire and pray to it. And you can read about that in the Bible. They would pray to that log, and they'd say, "O log, as the lights of your burning ascends up to God, would you beseech him to return to us?" And you know what they would do in order to help God out and to symbolize things a little bit? Daddy would get up in the middle of the night around 2 o'clock in the morning when everybody else was asleep, and he would take that Yule log out of the fire, and he'd scatter the ashes outside the door, and in its place, in place of that log, he'd put a beautiful evergreen tree, and he'd say, "Look there, God has come back. There's hope after all. Tammuz has returned." And then to celebrate the return of Tammuz, they would all go out and exchange gifts, and they'd all just have a great time. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar to any of you. That's just something you might find a little bit curious. I thought you might be interested in it as you read through your Bible and you come across these passages talking about Baal, about Ashtoreth, about these false gods, these pagan people who worshipped these other gods long ago. And, you know, I realize we've all advanced far beyond that these days, but it's just kind of interesting. Next time you read over that, it might give you a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about and who those people worshiped. So I'm just going to leave it at that. It's just a little point of interest, little history lesson about the Bible, but, I want you to know who these people are when you read about them. But as I said, Baal, that's a generic term. It means Lord. It's not the name of any particular Lord, but you've always got that tied in there, that worship of the sun god. And so you're going to find many, many references to that throughout the Bible. Okay, so hope you got a real blessing out of that. Let's come down to verse 13 now and change the subject. Well, I guess maybe a few of you enjoyed that. Got a blessing. Amen. I like to know what's going on. Now, Samuel was a circuit rider. He was the first circuit riding preacher that ever lived. The old-time Methodists, they were great about this. They had a circuit rider, and that fella, what he would do is he'd have several towns and villages that weren't big enough to have a church, and he'd travel around from town to town. And Francis Asbury and Peter Cartwright, men such as that, these men were all circuit-riding Methodist preachers. And Samuel, he had a circuit. In fact, that's where the term came from. If you look down there in verse number 16, the Bible says he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel. So that was the first stop on his trip. Beth, that means house. El, God, Bethel. This second stop, his second stop on his circuit was Gilgal. His third stop was Mizpah, and his fourth stop was home base, right where he lived in Ramah. Now, it's a great picture. If you've been saved a long time, or if you've just been saved a short time, you may not be a pastor, you may not be an evangelist, you may not have any type of permanent or regular ministry for the Lord, but every one of us has been called to live for God and to serve God. And I think this circuit presents a great picture to us of what God would have us to be. The first place you start in was Bethel. The Bible in the New Testament calls the church of the living God, the believers assembled to meet together, the fellowship of God's people. God calls that the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. All true ministry of God, all true service of God, all true work of God centers around and is based on and in the local church. I believe that with all my heart. You see a fella out here and he's got a ministry and you say, well, where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. I think they're all wrong. Well, that means he's all wrong. Are you telling me with all the churches in this world, all the Christians in this world, all the assemblies of believers in this world, you can't find anybody that you can get along with? You can't find anybody that you can fellowship with? You know something? If you show me a fellow that can't get along in a church, I'll show you a fellow that thinks nobody's right but him. I know there's a chance that somebody might think that about me. Oh, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, that's not true. I can get along with people. I get along with church people. I get along with you. You get along with me. We have a good time of fellowship together. But this is the foundation. This is the first place in your life is that house of God. Bethel, that house of God, that church house. Look, I know we can sing anywhere these old hymns that teach us about God and teach us about the Christian faith. And we can lift up our hearts in praise and worship. I know we can sing on the job. We can sing in the car. You can sing at home. But let's be honest about it. Do you? Do you? Do you get up in the morning, pick up your songbook and sing five hymns at the top of your voice, praising God? Now you could, but we don't. Do you get back in the evening and sit in a quiet place before the Lord and open up the hymn book and sing God's praises and sing about how glad you are to be saved? Yeah, you could do that, but you don't. I've heard people say, I don't think you've got to go to church. I can be just as close to God not going to church as I can going to church. Well, I'm not going to say that you can't, but you won't be. Okay, I know human nature. I know self-discipline. I know how the devil fights and how that thing turns out. Look, when you're here in an assembly of other believers, you have turned off your phone, right? There's nobody going to knock on the door that wants to see you. It's just you're here. You're here for church. You're here for God. You sing His praises. You fellowship with His people. You can read the Bible and you should every day. And you can study the Bible and you should every day. But you know what that Bible says? That God has gifted and God has ordained certain men to stand before you and enlighten you and teach you the truth of God's word. That's the pillar and ground right there. You say, well, Brother Bob, I just want to get out here and serve God and do something for God. That's great. You should. You ought to get out there and do something for God. But there's got to be a place to come back to get refreshed and to get built up and to talk over what happened and to have somebody to help nurse your wounds. And that's the first stop in the circuit of the Christian life, that Bethel, the house of God, the fellowship of the saints, where the Christians meet together to study the word and encourage one another. There's no such thing as an independent ministry. There's no such thing as an independent church. There's no such thing as an independent Christian life. You're either tied up with Jesus Christ or you don't exist. Amen. Bethel, the house of God. Then the second stop is Gilgal. Now Gilgal, that's a strange place. God gave these children of Israel a certain covenant, a certain thing that he wanted them to do. And that was the matter of the circumcision. Now that was a Jewish thing. It was a symbol or a sign before God. And they had been down in Egypt for several hundred years. And as a result, they had left off the practice and of that circumcision. And when they came out of Egypt, and they were on their way into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 5, God stopped them at Gilgal. In fact, that's where he named the place Gilgal. And he said, now wait a minute, before we go any further, I want you to take that knife, and I want you to cut that flesh off. And I want you to live in dependence upon me, walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. That's the second stop at Gilgal. Now last time we talked about taking that bucket of water and how those people, they took that bucket of water and they poured it out on the ground before God. And as they watched that water go down into the ground, they realized that they could never drink that water again. They could never wash their hands with that water ever again. They could never coax that water back up out of the ground and cause it to go back into the bucket. It was over. It was done. It was gone. And we saw that when you come to God for salvation, you have to come that way. God, I am pouring out my life before you. It's my life. It's been no good. It has not profited me. I've lived for myself. I've lived my own way, and that hasn't done me any good. God, save me. And then what we do, having been saved by the grace of God, then we go right back and pick that bucket of water up again and go off with it as though all of a sudden now it's me, but I've got God now. Now it's my knowledge, but I've got God as well. And now it's my strength, but I've got God with me too. It's not a matter of God with you, see? It's not a matter of God helping you. God wants to be everything. The Apostle Paul said, we are they that put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Jesus Christ said, without me, ye can do nothing. The Apostle Paul said, the good that I would, I don't do it. And the bad things I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things in me. That is, in my flesh, I find no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to the Galatians. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Listen, before you got saved, you came to Jesus Christ and you said, I can't save myself. I can't cleanse myself. I can't change my life. I need Jesus to do it. Now, how are you going to stay clean? How are you going to stay strong? How are you going to live that Christian life and not fall back into those old ways, those old habits, and fall back in with that old crowd? That won't be your strength, I'll tell you that. Your strength couldn't get you saved. Your strength cannot keep you saved. Your strength couldn't get you to live right. Your strength can't keep you living right. Your strength couldn't get you on the right track. And it cannot keep you on the right track. Just as you have got to have a Bethel, you have got to have a Gilgal, where you say to that flesh, I'm cutting you off. I'm not trusting you anymore. I'm not depending on you anymore. I'm going to lean on Jesus. His word is my direction. His people are my friends. His will is my desire in life. What God wants, that's what I'm going to do. What the flesh wants, what that old life wants, what that old crowd wants, that's turned off. It's gone. It's thrown away. I have no further use for it. So that was Samuel's circuit, Bethel and Gilgal, house of God, and the cutting off and denying of the flesh. Then, last time we talked about Mizpah, that place where God came and wrought that great victory for those people, once the Philistines had destroyed them. But now they have victory over the Philistines. They had once been their slaves. Now they were their conquerors. They once had been subjects under their feet. Now they had their feet on the necks of their enemies. You know what we need to do? Every one of us, we need to set up a Mizpah in our church, in our circuit. You know what you ought to do? Bethel, house of God, Gilgal, the flesh. You know what you ought to do? Either in your Bible or in a notebook that you keep with your Bible, you ought to have somewhere a record. You ought to have somewhere written down every time God showed up at Mizpah and sent the Philistines running scared on your behalf. The first victory you ought to write down in your notebook is the day God delivered you from your life of sin. That was that sin that was leading you straight to hell. He saved your soul. He gave you eternal life. Write that down. That's a victory. That'll be page one. And then every time God delivers you from a habit, God delivers you from a sin, God answers a prayer, God does something wonderful on your behalf, you ought to write that thing down. When you get down in the dumps, devil starts bugging you, something starts going wrong, and you think God's forgotten you. You get sick or something comes up in your life, just take that thing out, take that record out, and say, let me get around this circuit. I've been in the house of God. I'm denying the flesh. Let me get over here to Mizpah. Let me remember what God did for me. Let me rehearse. Let me remind myself of the great victories that God has wrought in my life. Let me stir up my soul by remembering that a God showed up and saved my soul, that a God stepped in and delivered me from that, that a God answered my prayer and healed my little boy, that a God saved my brother, that a God drove that trouble out of the church. We ought to remember the good things that God's done for us. We ought to remember the victories that God's given us. We ought to rejoice in the good things that Jesus has done along the way. And boy, he's done plenty. You know, we sing that song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. But most Christians don't do that. Most Christians count their burdens. Most of us count our problems. Most of us count our heartaches. Most of us count our difficulties. And those things begin to weigh us down more and more and more. You know what we need to do? We need to count our many blessings and name them one by one. You say, well, God's never done anything real great for me. He hasn't. Point number one. I was not born to a starving mother in Somalia. Thank God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a choice of being born in a nice, clean hospital in a free nation to some fairly well-off parents, I'll take that over a lot of other places that I could have been born in this world. Number two, I can go to my refrigerator and say, well, with my meal, will I have some apple juice or some grape juice or some milk or maybe just some good clean water? That sure beats being out in the desert somewhere with my tongue cleaving to the roof of my mouth. God did that. You went to the wardrobe this morning. You opened that thing up and you didn't say, which loincloth do I want to put on? I know some people did before they went to the beach, but you churchgoers, you said, what clothes do I want to put on? And you know, you had more than you needed in there. That was God. Do you have a roof over your head? You have running water to wash yourself? You have shoes on your feet? Can you hear me this morning? Means you're not deaf. Can you see to read your Bible? You're not blind. You could be. A lot of people are. You walked in here, right? I didn't see anybody carry you in on a bed. You know something? I'd say God's been pretty good. God has done a lot, and we haven't even talked about the spiritual things yet. Has He saved you? Has He stopped you before you fell into hell? Are you not burning right now in a lake of fire? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a Bible? Do you have a sound mind? Is the devil off of your back? Are you on your way to heaven? I mean, let's go to Mizpah and talk about some good things instead of, I'm tired, I'm hot, he's mean, they cussed me, I gotta go to work tomorrow. Hey, how about Mizpah? Has God done anything good? I bet he has. I bet he has. There was one Christian lady, she had teepees all through her Bible. And I don't mean American Indian tabernacles, tents. No, she had teas, and next to it, little peas. Okay, and if you asked her, what's that? She said, well, when I take a verse to God in prayer, I write T. Tried. And when God answers, I write P, proven. Amen. She said, I've got TPs all through my Bible. And before I go to a new T, I look at all those P's and I know my God can deliver. I know my God hears and answers. Amen. And you know what we ought to do? We ought to be in the house of God. We ought to be denying the flesh. And when things get going bad and things get going a little difficult and hard times come, we ought to hasten to Mizpah and look at all the victories that God has already given us. And it will sure enough give you strength for your day, and it'll sure give you courage so that you can go on. Amen. Now look down there at verse number 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places, and his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So, at Bethel, he judged Israel. At Gilgal, he judged Israel. At Mizpah, he judged Israel. At Ramah, his home, well, there he's just a, a good for nothing, dirty, low down sinner because nobody even knows of his faith in God. No, that's not what the Bible says. What he was in the house of God, he was in his own house. What he was out there serving God, he was the same in his own house. What he was praising God, he was in his own house. He was the same in his home as he was in his ministry. Oh, so many of God's people, they've got a circuit. Oh, they're fine Christians at church. Oh, they're fine servants to God when they're out there in the world. And oh, they're wonderful spokesmen for Jesus when they're out there among their friends and their neighbors. And when they get home, nobody can stand to live with them. Hey, if your circuit stops at Mizpah, you're not God's man, you're not God's woman. Not only that, he wasn't what he was at Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah at home. He was more than that. He was more than that. You don't read about him building an altar at Bethel. You don't read about him building an altar at Gilgal. You don't read about him building an altar at Mizpah. But at home, he was even more of a leader. He was even more of a godly man. He was even more of an example at home than he was out there in his public ministry. Amen. How about that? You know something? You don't know how many times I thank God for this group of Christians and this group of saints. Some of you came here by invitation of one of our church members. Some of you came here because you found our website or you spotted our church on some other church directory online. Some of you, you're here because somebody dealt with you on the job. Some of you, you're here because somebody came to your home and spoke to you about Jesus. And God has brought you all here together. And when you're here, you're here by your choice. You're here because you felt a desire in your heart to be in a place where God was teaching the Word, and I thank God for that. Amen. But I look on that as a tremendous duty and responsibility. I have an obligation to be here when those doors are open. I have an obligation to be there whenever you have a need. And I appreciate that. I thank God for that. But you know something? God did not give you to me. You came here because you wanted to be here. Because you felt God wanted you to be here. But that little boy, that little girl, they were sent directly by God to their parents. And there's a far greater responsibility at Ramah than there is at Bethel. There's a greater responsibility at Ramah than there is at Gilgal. There's a greater responsibility at Ramah than there is at Mizpah. You've got to not only be a judge in your home, but you've got to set up an altar. You've got to lead the worship at home. He judged at Bethel, he judged at Gilgal, he judged at Mizpah, but at home, not only did he judge, but he raised up that altar and led that family to God. You say, well, how did his boys turn out? Well, God doesn't hold him responsible for how his boys turned out. You know why? Because he did what God told him to do. He was the judge. He built an altar. He was the same spiritual man. He was the same godly man at home as he was out there in the circuit. Now, you know how it is. Oh, the pastor's coming over tonight. We'll have to be nice to each other. We're not going to talk like we usually talk, and we're not going to treat those kids like we always treat those kids, and we're going to have to act spiritual, okay? Hey, Rhema, that's not the pastor's ministry. Rhema is your ministry. Bethel is the pastor's ministry. Gilgal is the pastor's ministry. Mizpah is the pastor's ministry, but it's yours as well. But Ramah, that home, that's yours and only yours. It's all yours for you to judge and lead in worship. For you to judge and lead in sacrifice. Well, I tell you, there's so many men, so many Christian men, they want to be the judge in the home, but they don't want to set up that altar. They want to dictate, they want to rule. This is right, that's wrong, you will do this, you won't do that. But leading in worship, leading to God, leading to the throne of grace, that's missing. And if it's missing, your Christian life, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. I'll try to illustrate. I've been working with electronic circuits, I had to count this last night, over 33 years. So I know a little bit something about what makes a circuit work and what causes a circuit to fail. And I know Brother Allen and Brother Michael, they're electricians, so they'll tell you if it's right or not. But if there's anything I know about an electrical circuit, I know that if you have any kind of a break in your electric circuit, it's not going to work at all, any part of it. Okay, if you've got proper power coming into your circuit, let's say your house is the first component in your circuit. If you've got power coming into your house, that's something you ought to thank God for. If the power goes out, we've got no lights, we've got no refrigeration, we've got no air conditioning, practically paralyzes you. You can't read books, can't study, can't do anything that you normally would be able to do. So thank God for electricity. But out there along the road, if a truck goes off the road and hits a power line and knocks that wire out, it doesn't matter how good that power plant is, and it doesn't matter how good the electric wiring is in the home, the circuit is broken, and we sit in the dark. Amen? Now, when you get saved, You get hooked up to a power supply in heaven, and you ought to be at the house of God at Bethel so that there's no break in the circuit and the power keeps flowing and reaching you. And you ought to be at Gilgal. You ought to be denying that flesh, those habits, those lusts, those vices, those old friends, those old places where you used to go, you ought to be cutting that off. That's like the insulation on the end of a wire. You know, it'll keep that power from flowing. You need to cut that insulation off, or that wire won't make a connection. Just take that knife, cut it off, throw it away, and that power will keep flowing through. And then you ought to be at Mizpah. You ought to be thankful, not a griper, not a complainer, not a fault finder, not a nitpicker. That's kind of like a lamp in your circuit. It's not screwed in all the way, or it's burned out. Well, in a series circuit, like we're talking about, nothing else is going to work if that lamp is burned out or unscrewed. You ought to be thankful for what God has done and what He's doing. You say, well, that fellow, he stabbed me in the back. Well, thank God he didn't do it twice. Amen? You got to keep that current flowing. Keep that potential moving. Keep that circuit from being broken. Every part's important. And then I'll tell you where the circuit breaks in most Christian lives. It's at Rhema. It's at home. Amen. You know it's true. You ought to be more godly at home than anywhere else. You've got to be with us, what, 4, 5, 6 hours a week maybe? You got to be with those people out there on the job 40 to 60 hours a week. But you've got to spend your whole life with that man, that woman, that son, that daughter. So if there's anywhere we ought to strive to be good and pure and kind and decent and right, it ought to be at home. Not just in judgment, but at the altar, in the worship, to keep that circuit from being broken. Your home, that's an important part of that circuit. God's power supply, you know that's unlimited. That's unfailing. You don't have to worry about God's power supply. That circuitry, the Holy Spirit that God put within you, it's unlimited. It's unfailing. Hooked right up there to God. But oh, let's be careful that there's not a break in that circuit that keeps God's power from flowing through us and from working in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray and sing a hymn and take a break. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for the lesson today, for helping us to check ourselves about these other gods, and for enlightening us a bit about Ashtoreth and the practices that have been practiced for thousands of years and are still in practice in one form or another even today. Help us, Lord, to look at that and cast away any of the false gods or things we're trusting in our lives today, that we might fully trust in you as our only God. Lord, we thank you for showing us this Christian circuit and how Samuel made it a point to always go to each and every point on his circuit, and for showing us the importance of each stop in our circuit. Help us, Lord, to not neglect any part of that we might keep your power flowing through us, that we might be of use to you, that we might accomplish that which you have for us to accomplish in our Christian lives, in our Christian walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.